how that works. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again come before you with hearts full of gratitude. Thank you so much for all that you are and the little bit that we see of all that you are. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for filling us. Thank you for always being faithful. And so, Father, we come to this time in our service where we look to see you in the Word. Amen. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to understand that that's where we'll see you. And so we commit the time to you, and we ask for your abundant blessing, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see you, that you would give us a greater understanding, and that the light that we see would change us to live your life and to glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we were talking from the book of Romans, and we're going to go back to that for a little bit, and there might be more after this because there's a lot in Romans. But just to remind you, a little review as we're getting back into the book. when you read through the Gospels and you read of God himself walking as a man here on this earth, the things that he did, the things that he said, it's an amazing story. And then when you read in the book of Acts, what the Lord Jesus continued to do, but now not with his own physical body, but with the body of the saints, through the Holy Spirit moving in them, you're left with breathless excitement of what God is doing. And if you're like me and others, you're saying to yourself, I want what I've just read. I want to know how this can be in my life. And then God brings us to the book of Romans. It gives us a very clear explanation of what this is founded on and how to, as it were. I find myself, as I've listened to preachers over the years, and I've been moved by what they say, my resounding question at the end of the message is, okay, but how? I like all that, but how do I actually do it? Because if it's all just theory, if it's all just a very nice story, it's not helping me. I've heard preachers lament the fact that a lot of times churches are answering questions that people aren't asking. And you probably have recall from church history, there was a split in the church because they were arguing over how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. Well, I don't care what the number is. I don't care if it's 1 or 1,000, 1,000,000. It doesn't change me going to work tomorrow morning and how I'm going to live my life. Anyway, I don't want just theory. I don't want just knowledge. I don't want to know the book of Romans. I don't want to understand the theology. I do want to understand the theology. But it must be a revelation of the Lord. It must be something that impacts our lives, not just so that I get a better life, although I like a better life. Better life is good. But it's for the purpose of God being glorified. And I think that's one of the things that we really need to keep in mind is that everything that we go through in life, believers, unbelievers, everything that people go through, it really is all about the glory of God. One way or another, God is glorified. God is glorified in Samson's story. He's glorified in Elijah's story. He's glorified in the life, in one way or another, of those that we're disappointed with. He's glorified in those that we see as a great Christian. But coming back to the book of Romans, quick background, it was actually the sixth letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and the book and the teachings in the book of Romans, John Bunyan said that that was the basis for his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. And just to remind you, that that simple book, I hope you've all read it at least once, but it was it is, outside of the Bible, it is the number one bestseller that has ever been written. And so it's written on John Bunyan was moved by the truths he read in Romans as he wrote that. The book of Romans is also referred to as the touchstone of the Reformation. We'll get into that a little bit later if I remember to bring it up out of my notes. But it is a very clear and systematic explanation of our salvation, among other things, and our sanctification, etc. So again, just moving through a quick review, I think really a lot of people agree that the key verse in the book of Romans is chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so the gospel is the power of God, and it is for everyone. Although the Jews are God's chosen people, and we, as we read through the Bible, we see this division between Jew and Gentile. A lot of times in the New Testament, you'll see Jew and Greek, but there's basically two camps. There's the us and the them, and the us in the Bible is the Jews. They're God's chosen people, but He makes it very clear that the gospel is the power of God, and it is for absolutely everyone who believes. The Jew first, then the Greek. In chapter 1, if we paint that with a broad brush, and this is something that everyone really needs to remember, because as you are interacting with those who don't yet believe, one of the complaints, argumentative points that they might bring up is that, well, what about the guy who's never heard the name Jesus? What are you going to do with him? Well, write this down in your brain. Romans chapter 1 answers that question lock, stock, and barrel. So read from Romans chapter 1, verse 20. God tells us through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His," capital H, that's God, "His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." All right, so this theoretical person who is in some theoretical land somewhere, who's never heard the name Jesus, God says right here, that person is without excuse, because God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So anyone who can see these things and has the capacity to think, there are those who can't see it. There are those who don't have the capacity to think, but in some regards. They're called liberal. No, there are those. So God's attributes have been seen, and everyone is without excuse. And I can't leave Romans chapter 1 without citing verse 22. It so clearly states, verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." And these are the people who are rejecting what they have seen of God. And this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but this is exactly where we are. Now, this has always been true, because God is who He is, and His attributes have always been seen, and there have always been those who have rejected that. But this professing to be wise, they become fools. A glaring example of that is this foolishness called gender fluidity, where you can identify as a this or a that, or there are 50-some genders, and they have become so wise and so accepting of this, because they're so smart, and we Christians were so dogmatic, so narrow-minded, and we're just idiots, hayseeds and so on, etc. But they are so enlightened. They are so enlightened that now men are competing against women as women. Not only are they destroying all the records, but all of these things that these women have trained to compete against or to compete for, now it's not an option for them. And so the world is stuck because they've said, well, yes, if the man says that he's a woman, he's a woman. And the woman who goes, now look, you and I both know the guy is not a woman. Well, you can't say that. If you say that, you're going to lose everything. You lose your job, you lose your status. You can't say that. And then when it comes to competition, this young lady who's trained her whole life to, and she's almost ready to get the gold medal, she can't because this guy who says, I'm a woman. And so now they're stuck because professing to become wise, they become fools. And they're sitting in a spot that they can't get out of. They can't say, well, we were wrong. And they can't say we are wrong, and or that's wrong, or this is wrong, because they're so smart that they're stuck. And again, in Romans chapter 1 is just so clear with this. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Jump down to verse 32 of Romans 1. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And this is certainly where we are today. And this is, they proclaim themselves wise, and God has given them over to this foolishness, and they are complete idiots, and they've gotten to the place where not only do they do this foolishness, but they give hearty approval. In fact, they if you don't approve, then you're subject to penalty. That's where we are. Chapter 2, just paint it with a broad brush, both the godly and the ungodly are condemned before God. Chapter 3 makes it clear that man is justified by faith, not by following the law. Now, those words roll out real easy, and we're familiar with these things, but if you think about this, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, God clearly defines what is sin. I mean, we can just make this real easy. Let's just look at the Ten Commandments. We don't have to look at the whole law. Let's just look at the Ten Commandments. Don't lie. Don't covet. Anybody guilty? Yep. All right. So, but then he also explains in that law, in the Pentateuch, that if you commit one of those sins, here's how you can be justified. Here's what you can do if you want to get right with God. And so, you know, it's the blood sacrifice. So if you do commit a sin, and here's what the list is, then here's the remedy, is do this and you can be justified before God. So it would sound like if you want to get right with God, just, you know, if you commit a sin, do the sacrifice. Commit a sin, do the sacrifice. You just do these things, you'll be justified. Except for the fact that Romans 3, verse 28, tells us quite clearly, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So the works of the law say, if you commit a sin, here's what you do to be justified. And what he's saying right here in Romans chapter 3 is a person is justified with God apart from doing the sacrifice. Well, now how does that work? And then Romans 4, we got into this last week, he gives you a very clear example. He says, Abraham was justified before God. Abraham, if you get into Bible timeline, he's 430 years at least before the law was given. 400 plus years before Moses was born. So if the only way that you can be justified before God is you follow the law, this sacrifice, that sacrifice, these feasts, and all the whole law, if you do all that, you'll be justified. If that's the only way, then Abraham could not have been justified before God. Now, this is important because if we set aside all of that, let's go right to today, the theory that most everyone has, because it's what we grow up with. It's try, fail, adjust. I did wrong, let me improve. Let me try to do something and make it better. And we want to live our Christian life like that. We want to try to be a better Christian, stop sinning more often, stop more stopping of the sinning. Work out the wording on your own there. You know what I meant. Do sinning less, right? Improve, be better. And then I'll be more justified with God. God will like me better. Life is going to go better because I'm behaving better. That's it. And it works in parenting. I can tell you that when Junior acts better, things go better. When Junior acts badly, there's problems. So we think that's how this works with God. But God has told us that it's not by what you do. It's by faith. It's by believing. Now, the problem with saying that it's by faith is people are left with the idea, if that's all we said, if that was the whole counsel of Scripture, then we would think, well, then all you have to do is believe that God exists and you're in. You're justified. Well, if we jump ahead to the book of James, James tells us quite clearly that it's not enough to believe because the demons believe and they shudder. So believing in God, the demons were there. They used to be in heaven and they were kicked out. There are no atheistic demons. I haven't asked any of them, but I'm quite sure that they all believe that God exists because they were there. So believing in God isn't the ticket, okay? So the challenge is talking about faith. Faith and belief, they're very much connected, but it's more than just faith. It's more than Christianity as a faith. You can talk about I'm of the Christian faith, or I'm of the Jewish faith, or whatever. It's not that kind of faith. And it's not even saying, I have faith because I'm a spiritual person. I believe in spiritual things. I think about God. I think about the spirit world. And so I'm a person of faith. So if it takes faith, then I'm probably in because I'm a spiritual person. But in Romans 4, he makes it clear that it's faith. It was by faith that Abraham was saved, or that he's justified before God. Romans 4 verse 3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So again, I want to jump back over to James, because when James talks about faith, he describes it in terms of the byproduct of faith, the natural outworking of faith, in other words, works. So reading from James chapter 2, we're going to read a number of verses 18 through 26. James chapter 2, starting at verse 18. "But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So this faith that Abraham had, it is a genuine faith that was evidenced by obedience to God's word. Now this is key, obedience to God's word. Now again, we run into a little snag here when we talk about obedience, because I believe that the problem is when you look at a good Christian and you say, well, what a good Christian does, he prays, he reads his Bible, he goes to church, He doesn't say swear words. He doesn't cuss, doesn't chew, doesn't run around with those who do. You know, we've got all these. So here's this thing that a good Christian looks like. And so I want to be a good Christian. I want to be religious. So what's he doing? He's reading the Bible. A couple of verses. Yeah, what else? He's doing his church. Yeah, let me find the one. I was recently at a church that literally, when the band came up on stage, the fog came up with them, the smoke machine, you know, and there was all these colored lights. I mean, I thought I was at a concert, it was free. I mean, good deal. But, you know, so he's going to church. I'm going to go to the fog machine because that's entertaining. So I'm just going to check off doing everything that he's doing, because if I'm doing, then doesn't that prove I'm a Christian? Well, see, this good Christian over here, the reason that he's in the Word is because he found Jesus in the Word. And when he reads the Word, he's interacting with God, and he wants to read the Word. It's not because it's a checklist. The reason he's going to church is he likes being around other believers, and he likes singing the songs and hearing the testimony and seeing the Lord publicly displayed as crucified and hearing the Word, being around the saints. He wants to, he or she wants to. It's not a checklist. It's a result of the life that's in him. So it's not works based on a checklist. It's self-evident. It's obedience to God's word. To come back to Abraham's story as cited in James. So again, you guys know the story. God told Abraham when he's like 100 years old and his wife's never had any children. And he says, Abraham, look at the stars. Can you count them? No. Well, that's going to be your descendants. Now, this is absurd. Now, we've got a few young men in this in the group here, and if someone told you you're going to be the father of many children, it's believable. I'm not going to pick on the gray hairs, but if someone told one of the gray-haired folks in our assembly here that you're going to be the father of many nations, I'd be like, not really interested. But it's not possible. But the thing is, the Bible tells us that when Abraham looked at the stars and he said, it's numerous, he believed God. There was another time when he said, look at the sand. If you can count every grain of sand, that's the number of your descendants. And he believed God. So that was, that's the belief. Now the evidence of the belief was, at some point, Abraham and Sarah had a son. Now, that's acting in faith. But then, when Isaac was older, God tells him, this is your one miracle son that was promised to you. I want you to sacrifice him. Now, this is totally absurd. The God who is life is telling you to go slaughter your son. I would say that if anyone came to the elders on a Monday night and said, you know, I was out there counting the stars one night, and I really feel that God wants me to murder my son. Well, he'd say, well, brother, let's pray together a little bit. And somebody called Child Protective Service. It's absurd. But he believed. And the Bible tells us, I believe it's Hebrews, that Abraham said, well, here's how this is going to play out. We're going to go up the mountain, and I'm going to butcher my son. He's going to bleed out, and I'm going to torch his body to a crisp on an altar. And then God's going to raise him up. Now that's outlandish faith. But he believed it. It's pretty amazing that Isaac went along with him. And you know the story. The wood. Isaac is on the altar. And he's tied up. And Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his son. When God provides the substitute. So, God has a plan. He's got a way. It's beyond what you think. Let's try to get back into Romans. The point is that Abraham believed God so much that he was willing to do the absolute outlandish. It didn't play out the way that he thought it would, but that was the proof that his faith was genuine. And I would say, you and I as believers, the proof that your faith and mine is genuine isn't just that I come to church every Sunday and I read the word like I should, because Christians do that and I want to read the word. And it's not even that I want to do right things and I want to stop doing wrong things. It's obedience to God's word. It's obedience to what he says. And the things that seem outlandish, the things that seem risky, the things that seem like this is going to cost me everything, following that in obedience, that proves that you are genuinely believing. So, again, I mentioned earlier, it's risky to say that we are justified by faith, because people will say, well, if I believe, that's enough. Well, we were looking here, and we see that Abraham's genuine faith was evidenced by obedience to God's word, go sacrifice your son. But was it faith only? Genuine faith evidenced by the natural byproduct of obedience, is that what justifies you before God? Okay, I believe God, I'm going to do what he says. Is that faith what justifies you before God? Romans 3 and 4 make it clear, we're justified by faith, not by obedience to God's law, not as it more applies to us today, not by adherence to a religious code of ethics. Now, I would like to recommend that everyone strongly adhere to a religious code of ethics. It'd be a better place to live. But we find this in Romans chapter 5, which is where we're hoping to get to today. Romans 5 verse 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So all this time we've been talking about justified by faith, and then there's this phrase, justified by his blood. So now we see the object of our faith coming into view, and that is Christ the righteous. So in this next section, as we talk about Romans chapter 5, we're going to be talking about this concept of the federal headship of Christ. Now, the federal headship, it's been, it was an odd term to me the first time I heard it. And I likened it to, I eventually got an understanding of a little bit, I guess, from civics class, that the states, United States, especially the colonies when they got started, each one of the colonies, or now states, are sovereign. Delaware rules Delaware. But what we decided was we really needed to have all 13 colonies come together and have some sort of government over all the 13. So we formed a federal government. And the federal government governs the 13 states, but each state is sovereign. But there's this federal headship. And it was designed so that we would have federal protection from enemy forces. And so there's the federal government. Well, now, God did it differently. He did federal first and, you know, the underlings after that. But there is this concept of the federal head of Christ. And let me read for you Romans 5, verse 12, as we move to unfold this. Romans 5, verse 12 says that, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So Adam is a federal head. He is the head of the race, the progenitor. And so when he sinned, he became a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. Again, another verse from Romans. So the consequence of committing sin is death. Now, did Adam die as soon as he ate the fruit? Obviously not. But what happened at the moment that he ate the fruit? Well, death at its basest point is separation. Those who have died, we're separated from them. Well, at the moment that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, at that very moment, they died spiritually because God left them. They were separated from God. So if you roll the clock back, I don't know how many years it was, but at creation, we read in Genesis chapter 2 that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And then it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God put himself in Adam. And so God and Adam had communion. At the moment that he broke the law, at that very moment, sin entered into the world. And because sin entered in, so did death, because that's the consequence. It's the automatic byproduct of sin. So now sin and death have entered into the world, and this is perhaps an odd way to illustrate this, but in I've used this point a lot of times in talking about creation versus evolution. But Genesis 1 very clearly says over and over again that everything is going to beget after its own kind. It reproduces after its own kind. No one has ever walked up to an oak tree and picked a fish off of it. Oak trees don't produce fish, right? Corn produces corn. Rabbits produce rabbit. Horses produce horses. Sinful man produces sinful man. So from that point on, Adam changed his nature, his self. Death came in because God separated from him. And so now every descendant of Adam, every human being on the planet, every descendant of Adam is born with this death sentence, they're born without God. They are still born. Spiritually, every single human being is still born. They're a dead person when they're born, spiritually speaking, because they're separated from God. So that also means that every single human being commits sins because they are a sinner. They don't become a sinner because they committed a sin. If it were possible that you lived up until age 6 and never committed a sin, but at age 6 you had an understanding of what sin was, and you at that point committed a sin, that's not the point that God left you. God wasn't in you from the day you were born. You were separated from him. And so this is very important to understand, that you became a sinner by birth. Now, you had no choice when you would be born. You had no choice who your father was, who your mother was. That was all decided for you. It was also decided for you by Adam and Eve that you were born a sinner. You were born separated from God. The exciting thing is, I'm jumping ahead in my notes, but the way that you move from being a sinner separated from God to being justified before God and being connected to his life is by birth. It's by rebirth. And so it's not based on the works of the law. It's not based on what you do. Because the problem is, if it's based on what you do, when you stop doing right, do you lose your salvation? If it's based on my works, I gotta work my head off. I gotta be worried that the commands where it's like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. How can you fulfill that? I mean, perhaps in a moment of time you could be all in on that. I'm all in on love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind. You know, the whole I'm here. And then squirrel. And then I'm away. And now I'm not fulfilling it. So you don't want it to be based on what you do. Now, again, with the federal headship, I want to jump out of Romans because Paul, same author, same physical author, explains it better in 1 Corinthians. So if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll read verses 45 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However," verse 46, "the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." So Paul, and we're going to get back into Romans 5, but what he's illustrating is the fact that there is the first Adam, Adam 1.0, who became a sinner. And everyone born of him is born as a sinner, separated from God. And then there's Adam 2.0. Now, technically, it is second man, last Adam. So from verse 45 refers to Jesus as the last Adam. Now, it's important to point this out because by calling Adam the first Adam and Jesus the last Adam, that means that there's no other Adams. Not talking about my nephew Adam, but there is only the federal head that is Adam and everyone born of him. And there's only the last Adam and everyone born of him. Now, it also says that he's the second man. So that rules out anyone in between being. So you've got first and last, and there's second. So that means there's no third because the second guy is the last guy. Okay? So it shows it up very clearly that there is only Adam. I'll call him Adam 1.0 and Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam 2.0. Okay? So there's these two. Romans 5, verse 14 refers to Adam as a type of him who is to come. So God tells us, when I made Adam, I was already planning Adam 2.0, and Adam, as he was a type, a foreshadow of Jesus. So Jesus is the federal head of the righteous, and so just as God formed Adam 1.0 from the dust of the earth and breathed life into his nostrils, God also formed Adam 2.0, the Lord Jesus Christ, inside of Mary, and God was in Christ. In fact, just a snippet from 2 Corinthians 5:19a says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so the first Adam became separated from God through sin. The last Adam, Jesus, was never separated from God. In fact, I don't want to take the time to go into this, in Romans chapter 4, where it talks about the law was added so that the transgression would increase. But let me just try to skim over that. You all know this full well. God told Adam and Eve, he only gave them one command: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One command. Okay? They transgressed that one command. Romans 4 tells us, from the time of Adam until the law came, which was 2,500 years later, 2,500 years without Ten Commandments and the sacrifice and all this, for 2,500 years, no one committed the same sin that Adam committed. Adam was told, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No one else went and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So no one committed that sin. But death reigned through sin all through that whole time. Everyone was still separated from God. When 1400 BC, when God gave the law to Moses, in roughly that time frame, that's when, the way I'm reading it, God sort of said, well, let me spell it out for you, okay? Because I'm truth, do not lie. Because I'm life, do not murder. Because I am one, don't commit adultery. That's the way I'm reading it. But he codifies, here's what's right and here's what's wrong. Well, now it went from there was one command that was broken to now there's all these commands that everybody's been breaking all this time. Well, then Jesus, God in Christ, reconciling the world, was never separated from God because Jesus didn't break the one command. He didn't break any of the many commands in the Mosaic law. In fact, Jesus went all the way. Hallelujah, he went all the way. Because what he told us was, the law says you can't kill your brother, but I'm telling you, if you hate him, you've killed him. And Jesus didn't hate. Many places where he says, well, here's what the law says, but the reality is it's more than that. And he fulfilled all of that. And now we're coming to how he saves us. Romans 5:18 says, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So, let me review. Adam committed one sin. And death, sin and death came into the world and reigned, and everyone born of Adam is born that way. One sin, everybody's lost. Adam 2.0, the last Adam, the second man, the heavenly man. It was one act of righteousness. That one act of righteousness was when God took all of this sin, starting with Adam's one and Adam's single one sin and everything that followed after that, and placed it on the one person who is righteous, who is Adam 2.0, has carne, flesh, you and me, just like you and me. He placed that sin on him and he atoned for it. He paid the penalty. Now, I know you're all familiar with the things that I've said, but when we shared the Lord's table this morning, and Michael said, I don't have any thoughts prepared on this, but I just encourage you to receive this with gladness. All of us over here in Adam, we are so lost. It is such a bad place to be. We got to get out of this. We got to get connected to God. Because God has everything that you have ever wanted. All the everything is in him. All the wrong is over here in Adam. How are we going to get from here over to there? How are we going to get, we're not going to get out of Adam, but we're going to get into Christ. How are we going to do that? Well, it is this receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ with gladness. It is by taking him into us. And so the Bible word for that would be being born again. Now, a lot of times, or for a lot of years, I thought that born again was just kind of a popular Christian phrase that we use. And you've been born again. I'm a born again believer, you know, Bible thumping, born again believer. But it's actually Jesus said born again when he was talking to Nicodemus. He said, you have to be born a second time. And Nicodemus is like, that can't even work. I mean, it's just physically not even possible. It's a spiritual birth. And this is that faith connection. This is, I've heard the story, and I see it, and I believe it. Now, that belief is going to, just like it did with Abraham, it's going to manifest in obedience to God's word. It has to. If it doesn't manifest in obedience to God's word, it ain't faith. It's a mental assent to some theology or some religion. So I want to be clear again that in Adam 1.0, everything reproduces after its own kind. Again, the Apostle Paul makes this very clear to us. I'm going to jump out of Romans over to Galatians chapter 5. Starting at verse 18, Galatians 5 verse 18 says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 19, but the deeds of the flesh are evident. In other words, if you're a descendant of Adam, and you are, and so am I, then these are the deeds of the flesh that are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And I'll just stop there because that's the list that I want us to take a look at. And I appreciate the fact that he takes the time to list every one of those out, because we'll just say, you know, well, all the bad things, they come from Adam. But, I mean, think of that. Where do we fall in on some of these things? Enmities and strife and jealousy. How many of you really enjoy disputes and dissensions and factions? How many of you really enjoy envying and all these things? No, it's not a good thing. This is not the list that we want. We want to get out of Adam 1.0. We want to get over into Christ. And when we make that faith connection, when we move, we are always descendant of Adam, but we're born again, and now we're born righteous. And because everything reproduces after its own kind, I produced the deeds of the flesh when I was, as I'm under Adam. But now as I'm under Christ, Adam 2.0, the last Adam, here's what gets reproduced. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And this is what we need to continue talking about in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Okay, so now that by faith you have moved from the one line to the other line, you're now in Christ, and you have this faith connection, genuine connection with God, based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, before you produced the works of your Father, now you're going to produce the works of your Father, the Lord Jesus, federal head. And so the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in your life. I just want to reiterate that there's a difference between trying to look like a Christian, trying to do the right things based on what it looks like, versus being an outworking of the life of Christ in us. And just a final comment that when Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, Nicodemus said, that's not even possible. And just like you can't be born a second time physically, you also can't be unborn. There's nothing that you can do to get out of Adam. You're here. If you got a body, you can't undo that. You can't be split back into the two parts. You can't go back to the two people, mom and dad. You can't be unborn. And so when you are born again, when you are in Christ, that is a permanent thing. So do I believe in eternal security? Yes, I do. I do. If you are born again, if by faith you have moved across and Christ, and you have Christ's life in you, if that genuine faith that produces obedience to God's word, If that's there, you can't lose that. You can't be unborn. But the life of Christ in you has to reproduce after its own kind. You have to go along with the program. You have to be willing to say, his life, not my life. You have to be willing to be obedient to the word, to be obedient to the life of Christ in you, because everything reproduces after its own kind. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for that one act of righteousness by which you saved us. Help us to walk in your life for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.